Well, let's pray together. Our God, as we sing this hymn, we recognize that there is perhaps no higher theme that could occupy our minds and be taken on our lips than the love of God. And yet we are before you, Lord, as those who must confess that we do not appreciate your love as we ought, and we don't appreciate it nearly as much as we believe we will when we are on the brink of eternity, and we realize that the alternative to eternal life is eternal separation from you. And when we are received into your presence on the basis of sheer sovereign grace, Lord, we regret that we cannot praise you and express our appreciation for your love now as we believe we will in that day. But we do pray that you would give us enlarged understanding of your love, a deepened, growing understanding of the depth of our sin and the gap that separates us, and then correspondingly an understanding of the cross of your Son, which has bridged that gap and held us with an everlasting love. So help us, even as we meet today, to learn more of your ways, to see more of your beauty, and to love you more for your great love for us. Work it in us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please be seated. You all have handouts, the blue sheet, either from before or freshly passed out. I need to finish our study on the balanced ministry today because I will not be teaching next week. And as I thought of another introduction to this theme of a balanced ministry, I've often thought of the connection between balance and beauty. I'm not a student of aesthetics, but it does seem that beauty and balance go together, that what is esteemed as beautiful objectively has a balance in its parts. I think even the way mankind generally would conceive of beauty in human beings. And granted, there's a lot of carnality in that, but if there is an objective standard of beauty, what makes a man or a woman attractive and beautiful, certainly balance is one of those factors. Cartoonists make caricatures, don't they? And what do caricatures do? Caricatures deliberately pick on one particular feature which may be a little bit exaggerated, and they blow it way out of proportion. So poor President Obama has ears like satellite dishes, and President Clinton had this big bulbous red nose, and whatever feature a man has, they just exaggerate it. And caricatures are not intended to be beautiful. They're intended to be funny, and they are, because as you look at it, you say, yeah, he really does have, this bold chin or this, and the caricature uglifies rather than beautifies. But beauty has balance. What is beautiful has a due proportion in its parts. So if someone has ears that stick out too far, or a nose that's too big, or eyes that are too small for their head, or too close together, or too beady, or too big, or whatever, we would say that's not beautiful. Now, praise God, beauty is in the eye of the beholder, right? Otherwise, there'd be a lot of us who would never have attracted a spouse. But beauty is in the eye of the beholder, and what one person views as beautiful, another does not. And we can thank God for that, that in this imperfect fallen world, we realize we're not looking for perfection, because we are far from it ourselves. But would you agree that beauty and balance go together? It's certainly true with God. If we look at God, there's a beautiful balance in the attributes of God. I think of Romans 11:22. Behold then the kindness and the severity of God. There is that side of God which is beautiful in its own right, his righteousness, his holiness, his justice, his holy anger. But then there is the holy love and grace and kindness and mercy of God. There's a beautiful symmetry about the person of God. And that balance makes for beauty. And so we're talking about balance in the Christian life, in particular, a balanced ministry. We will be attractive Christians. we will be attractive as a church to the degree that we affect biblical balance. And so we've been considering a balanced ministry. This can be applied to the Christian life in general. I think I told you, I think I have some 56 areas where the Christian life needs to be balanced. But we're talking in particular about a balanced ministry, because the balance in the ministry will affect the balance or lack thereof in the life of the church. And we've talked about balance in the preaching ministry of the church. And you can hold those of us who preach accountable for this. I invite you to do this. I invite you to be alert to imbalances that I or others might fall into. Balancing truth with love. Balancing a biblical focus on sin with a biblical focus on grace. Balancing God's justice, wrath, and the doctrine of hell with His love, grace, mercy, kindness, and the doctrine of heaven. Balancing God's sovereignty with human responsibility. Balancing justification with sanctification. Balancing God's working in us and our working out, our salvation. Balancing doctrine with practice. If you're too doctrinal, you'll be very heady and not practical. If it's all about practice, you won't build a firm foundation from which you're to do that practice. Balancing preaching sound doctrine and exposing error. And we ended with balancing living for this world and living for the life to come. So we're on number 10, the last item under balanced preaching ministry. We need to cover ground, so I'm going to try not to get too bogged down. Balancing, and this in the preaching ministry, but it really carries over into the life of the church, exhortation, admonition, and rebuke with encouragement and comfort. Would you agree that those things need to be balanced in the life of the church? Think of texts which encourage us or exhort us to do both. What are some texts that come to mind as far as this verbal ministry that Christians are to have to each other? And certainly it is to be true of the pulpit ministry. Exhortation, admonition, rebuke, encouragement, comfort. There's a whole array of words, a continuum from the lighter to the heavier. Any texts come to mind? Don't want to be exhaustive, but just get a few sample texts. Lest you be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Okay, 2 Corinthians 2. Yeah. What else? Scriptures that talk about that verbal ministry, Murray? Yeah. That's an interesting word. It's parakaleo. You know, the paraclete is the Holy Spirit coming alongside. And that is variously translated, exhort, encourage, urge, comfort. And so context determines it, right? So in the sense of encourage one another daily, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, or exhort one another daily. And there in Hebrews 10, encouraging one another. Any others come to mind? Judy. Okay. So there's a word, restore one another. That's a very gentle word. It's the word for the setting of a bone, mending of a net. Okay. One text which gives a little bit of a spectrum, I love this passage because of its balance, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Isn't that a good one? Different strokes for different folks according to their need. From a more severe admonition to those who are being out of line militarily, either Gomer piles, you know, walking the wrong way, marching the other direction. Everybody's marching this way, they're marching that way. Admonish. But then there are faint-hearted people. Encourage them. Don't admonish them, encourage them. Then there are those who are weak. Don't be hard on them. Don't be heavy on them. Help them. Different strokes for different folks, as we used to say in hippie days, but it applies, right? Many others. So a preaching ministry needs to be balanced. And that will filter down into the ministry of the rank and file of the church. What will imbalance create? If the preaching ministry is too heavy on rebuke and admonition and the harder verbal ministries, what will that result in the life of the church? Constant rebuke, constant admonition from the pulpit. discouragement on the part of the people. Two, constant guilt, maybe unfounded guilt. Dave?
It'll lead to works, faith-based in works.
It could lead to, yeah,
because
works.
If you're constantly rebuked for doing something, it says, you must do this, you must do this. It's giving you works to do. It's putting a burden on you to, better yourself, but in a bad way, not in a good way.
Okay, okay. Very good. It could lead to a works orientation. Jen? Yes. You know, that's an awesome responsibility that we bear as preachers, because it will have an effect on parental authority. And if one sits under a ministry that is heavy in that direction, the fathers and the mothers will imbibe that, and it will carry over to the children. And that's an awesome weight of responsibility that a preacher has, because he colors and conditions a lot of things. Rob?
I think the fear that it's going to be able to see what's really
wrong. Yeah, very good, very good. For fear of getting admonished, and I can't talk about my problems, I can't be honest about my issues, because I'm only going to get admonished. Very good. Don? Yeah, yeah. Oftentimes it carries over into the tone of evangelism, where sinners are castigated. They need to be told the truth. But how they're told the truth could affect the way they respond. Dave? Yes, yes. Yeah. Yes, very good, very good. As you were bringing up 1 Timothy 4, I thought of 2 Timothy 4, where Paul says to Timothy the preacher, in verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Okay, so Diana, you had a thought about if we're too heavy with the admonition, admonitory aspect? Yeah, yeah. People of a sensitive conscience can get really beat up under such a ministry. Yeah, yeah, very good, very good. But let's flip it over. What about if you're too heavy only on encouragement and the people, that, what will be the imbalance there? Now, in an extreme, you have a heretic like Joel Osteen, you know, who flashes his 32-tooth salute and says, you people are all so wonderful, you know, and he talks about your human potential and all that gobbledygook. And he's never going to tell anybody that they're sinners. You know, that's the extreme. You want the extreme? Look at the positive thinking, possibility thinking, you know, Robert Schuller's and their successors in the Joel Osteen's, who only tell you nice, sweet things about yourself. Sorry about the southern accent, Judy, but that's where he comes from. It just makes it sound all the more pleasant, doesn't it, when you're from the South? I don't want to offend anybody. Bless his heart, yeah. But what happens if a ministry is too light on that and there's never any admonition and never any warning and never any rebuke? Sue? Exactly. They won't see their sin and no reason to weed it out. And so we have both in the scriptures, right? And a preacher is responsible to balance that. And oh, we're so prone to imbalance, you know. And I personally invite you to, you know, to point out imbalance in this area or any other area, because we need that. We don't want to coddle people. And preachers, from their motive, they don't want to offend people out of the fear of man. You know, I want numbers, and I want people to like me. And so I'm not going to offend them. And so they don't tell them enough truth. So we need balance. So much then for the preaching ministry. Let's move to balance in the pastoral ministry of the church. And again, it's a balanced ministry, but ministry affects the life of the church. And again, a basis by which you can evaluate your current pastoral ministry and future pastoral ministry. Here's the biblical balance by which you can make certain judgments. First of all, balancing pastoral authority with servant leadership. What are some verses that assert pastoral authority? Pastors have real authority. As we're told in what verses? And by the way, if any of you would like a whole bunch of verses, I'd be glad to give you a copy of mine. You're dependent on what you're hearing here, but I can make that available to you electronically if you like. But come on, verses on pastoral authority. Nobody's going to say anything? You know that we have authority. Pastors have authority. God has given it to them. Dave? 1 Peter 5, quote the relevant phrase. Okay.
Okay. Okay.
Well, that's going to be the other side. Hold that one for the second one. But you still have oversight, right? What else? Ron and then Murray. Okay. Remember those who led you, right? And imitate them. And then Murray, you want to go 10 verses later.
17 of the same chapter. Obey those.
Very good. Hebrews 13:17. Obey those, right? Wait, obey those and who have the rule over you. One other text at least. First Thessalonians 5:12. You can write down also. Which is... But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. So there is real authority vested in spiritual leaders. But what's the flip side? How does Jesus and how do the apostles say that authority is to be exercised? Okay. Of course, that kind of puts the responsibility on the people of God to make it joyful for them, right? Yeah, that's right. And they're, in turn, aren't going to bring him joy because he's not bringing them joy, and it's a vicious circle. But what are some other verses that talk about the kind of, the manner in which the leadership, the authority is to be exercised? I think you know them. Okay. Very good. Jesus, in washing the disciples' feet, an example of servant leadership. The Lord bows down, takes the basin and the towel, and washes their feet, takes the part of the servant. And then there's the text. I'll give you, I think many of you know it, in Matthew 20, 25 to 28, and parallels, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great men exercise authority over them. But Jesus said what? It shall not be so among you. Whoever is greatest and first among you will be the servant, the slave, right? So there's where he says we're not to imitate the rulers of this world, who are on the top of the pyramid, but as Lenski beautifully said, I remember reading it years ago, the spiritual leader isn't one who climbs to the top of the pyramid as king of the hill, but he bears the pyramid on his back. He is the servant leader. And okay. And then Dave also already read 1 Peter 5. And what's the relevant phrase there, Dave, from 1 Peter 5? Yes, 1 Peter 5:3, not domineering or lording it over, but being examples to the flock. So, isn't there a balance there between real authority and the way that authority is to be exercised? I'll throw in another text, a couple more actually. 2 Corinthians 1:24, as to the manner of this authority, 2 Corinthians 1:24, Paul says, not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm. Now, that's interesting. Ron, put that with Hebrews 13:17. The leaders work for the people's joy, and the people in turn bring not grief but joy. So it's a cycle, and it should be the leaders give joy and the people give joy back rather than grief, 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 joy, 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 right? And then at the end of 2 Corinthians 13, Paul makes a beautiful statement in verse 10, 2 Corinthians 13:10. For this reason I am writing these things while absent, in order that when present I may not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. He's got authority, and his was more than pastoral. It was apostolic, but he has authority, but it wasn't for tearing down. It was for only for building up. Okay, so balance again, right? Now, What does imbalance look like? If there's authority without servanthood, what does that look like? What does that result in? Authority without servanthood. And see, you know, pastors can turn to all those passages about authority, 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 and conveniently leave out all the ones about servanthood. You see how you can take the Bible and people say, well, it's true. It's true. It does say obey your leaders, submit to them. It does say, you know, and you're under that and you're saying, well, it's biblical. Yeah, but this is all biblical too, and this is being ignored. See the need for a comprehensive scope. But if you have authority without servanthood, what does that look like? Nancy. Yeah. Yeah. All about the pastor, his way. One of the things about a pastor, he's not to be self-willed. It's not my way or the highway. It's one of the ways you pick a pastor. He's not a man who says it's my way or the highway. Now, he is one who says it's God's way or the highway for all of us. But a lot of times with abusive leadership, it's not God's way, it's my way. And that's wrong. See? Yeah, very good, very good. And he put up with a lot from the people. And when God was going to destroy the people, he interceded for them, right? Very good. Ron? Yeah, very good. That's good. So too much pastor, authority without servanthood is going to lead to tyranny and authoritarianism. But if you have servanthood without authority, that's another unhealthy imbalance. Servanthood without authority, then what do you have? You shouldn't want that either. Sue?
Sheep without a
shepherd. People without guidance. And pastors become mere consensus takers, right? Well, what, you know, what's the majority opinion? And, you know, we'll go with that. And there's no leadership. There's no leadership in God's ways. Now, God has spoken about a lot of things. And pastors have to say where God has clearly communicated, that's where we're going. And, you know, opinions don't matter. This is what God says. Not what I say, it's what God says. So you want definitive, clear, bold, strong leadership into the ways of God. What you don't want is leadership that is self-willed and centered in the man and his opinions and his way. So, again, balance, right? Balance. Hold your current leaders responsible. And for those that become your leaders in the future, make sure there's that balance. You don't want wimpy consensus takers who are afraid to lead because they don't know God's way or they're afraid of offending even with God's ways. But neither do you want authoritarian tyrants who are going to lord it over. Dave?
Right.
Yeah, very good, very good. And there's certainly a boldness there in exposing error, right?
Yeah.
And you see that throughout the letters. Oh, here's another area of balance in pastoral ministry. Balancing pastoral oversight and control of ministry with responsible delegation. Okay? Pastoral oversight and control of ministry with responsible delegation. For the sake of time, I'm just going to give you some texts. Pastors are to work hard and they're to lead. Paul in Colossians 1, 28 and 29, he says, "And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." 1 Corinthians 15:10, "I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Acts 20:28, Paul tells the shepherd to shepherd all the flock of God over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Pastors have work to do. They have hard work to do, and they need to be about that work. However, pastors aren't to do all the work. Pastors are to equip and train others. And what's the great text for that one of the roles of the pastor is to equip the saints unto the work of ministry. I'm basically quoting it. Where does it come from? Ephesians 4:11, right? He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastor, teachers for the equipping of the saints. And then he changes the preposition unto the work of ministry, unto the building up of the body of Christ. So pastors equip the saints, all the saints do the work of ministry, and thereby the body gets built up. So the general doesn't fight the war, right? He's got an army, and he mobilizes and equips the army. And he has a particular function, but the army fights. And so we have this need for balance between pastoral oversight and control of ministry with responsible delegation. And there again, Jesus, remember, he sends out, Matthew 10, 5 and following, he sends out the 12. In Luke 10, 1 and following, he sends out the 70. He delegates. And then they report back to him, and there's a debriefing that goes on. 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul says to Timothy, the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will entrust them to others. And on it goes, the perpetuity of the ministry, passing it on through the generations. Now, balance, imbalance. What happens if there's too much pastoral control? Yeah, very good. Pastors will get burned out trying to do everything. Yeah, do you all hear that? People will never have an opportunity to use their gifts and learn how to minister because, you know, I think D. James Kenney referred to clerical George. He'll do it. Tyrese. Yeah. And over control can put the pastor in the role of the Holy Spirit. And he can often raise the bar too high. Jesus sent out the 12. He sent out the 70. You know, he let them stumble and fall. He delegated. So too much pastoral control is the pastors are going to burn out, and it's going to be a very top-heavy ministry, and church could become a preaching center. I think it's especially true if you have an unusually gifted man, perhaps, but it's a preaching center. What is church? It's a preaching center. The rest of us go, and we're spectators, and the one gift that everybody has is an ear. Everybody's a big ear to listen to the pastor, and so that is not balanced. On the other hand, if there's too little pastoral oversight, then what happens in terms of ministry? What's that? Sin runs rampant, and people are off doing this and that, and there's no quality control over it, and you have unqualified people doing ministries that are not bringing reproach on the name of Christ, right? I think most of us are in a position where we want to see the church mobilized, and you know, when it gets out of hand, we'll control it, you know. But stir up the gifts, get out there, do ministry according to your gift, and we'll worry about control when that's a problem. Right now, it's a matter, well, you either need reins or spurs, right? We're often in the position of spurs, you know. We'll use the reins when we need the reins, but you know, spurs for now. Does that make sense? So balance there. Here's a third final area in pastoral ministry. Balancing care for all the sheep with tending to crisis needs. You know what triage is? Some of you know better than I do. What is triage? It's a medical term. There's a military guy. Dave, what's triage? Very good. On the battlefield, men are lying there wounded. And the medic has to decide who needs the most urgent care. Who's going to die unless I tend to him right now? Who has a flesh wound and, you know, we can delay or defer him till later? And so the triage has to do with determining the degree of need and urgency, and you tend to the greatest needs first. Well, that can be applied to pastoral ministry. Pastors need to do regular hospital visitation, as it were. And they also need to do emergency room work, right? Still speaking analogously, right? Regular rounds of hospital visitation a doctor needs, but he also needs to spend time in the emergency room. Now, spiritually, that needs to be balanced. Let's see. Care for all the sheep. John 10:3. Jesus calls his sheep by name. Acts 20:28. Shepherd all the flock of God over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Nobody should fall through the cracks. So there's the call to, you know, shepherd the whole flock. On the other hand, any text of Scripture that talk about tending to emergency needs, critical needs. Rob, yeah, that's good. Of course, he knew exactly what he was going to do. Not a healing, but a resurrection, right? I don't know about pastors. Well, he's sick and dying, but I'm going to try to raise him from the dead, so I think I'll let this one go. I think I would get over there as soon as possible because I don't have the power to raise him. But
because you'll get through this because my grace is sufficient. So yeah. You're not a true desperate need for me to come to you immediately, but what I have given you is enough to get you through.
Dave, that's a good point. Let me just pick up on that. Because my wife has often helped me when somebody calls and they've had a problem that has been brewing for months and years, and all of a sudden it's in crisis. And my reflex reaction is, I need to get over there. And at times, my wife has sanely said, now, Chuck, wait a minute. You've got these other things to do. They didn't get into that problem overnight. And now for you to run with an urgency and neglect these other things, and I've appreciated that. Yeah, you're right. Maybe they need to stew in it a little bit to bring them to a sense of their real need. And so there's a balance there. On the other hand, we see Jesus in Luke 15 going after the one straying sheep, right? 99 are in the fold. They're okay, but there's one out there. Hey, well, look, I'm batting 99. I got 99. Let that guy go. No. Jesus goes after the one who's straying and leaves the 99. But again, there needs to be balance. If you're always going after the one who's straying, and always somebody's straying, you're going to neglect the 99. So you see the need for balance in that aspect of pastoral ministry? If you neglect the one in crisis, then sometimes it will make the crisis bigger and risk leaven in the church if you don't deal with the crisis need. On the other hand, if you're just constantly preoccupied with crises and putting out brush fires, the pastor's not going to care for the general needs of the flock. You know, the dear people of God who are doing well and need encouragement. It's always the squeaky wheel getting the grease. And, you know, I've lived long enough in pastoral ministry to know the temptation to that imbalance. And then you're neglecting the general flock. Murray? Yeah.
But there are times when people are pressed down.
Yeah, exactly. Very good. Allison.
It strikes me as necessary to spend a good amount of time in prayer over these things, and you know, you praying for yourselves as elders, but I'm praying for you that you have wisdom, because I don't know how you figure out, you know, and Diana can advise, but how do you know? And there's a story where Jesus was ministering in a certain village, and he went out to pray, I guess, in the nighttime. And his disciples came and said, well, you need to come back. You need to minister more because people are asking for you. And he had prayed, and we're not told what he prayed for, but he was ready to go then.
We're moving on.
Yeah, I've got to preach to other people, and I've got other needs.
Yeah, exactly.
The only way we're going to know where to spend our time is to really be vigilant to pray.
That's excellent. That's good. Yeah, it was prayer to his father. He wasn't bullied by the agendas of men. Hey, Jesus, there are a lot of people unhealed. Come on, you need to come back. You really made a hit yesterday. And he says, no, we must go to other cities. That's why I came out, to preach there also. He took his marching orders from God, his Father. That's really good. That's really good. Don, did you have a point? Yeah. Boy, that's a good passage, isn't it, for pastoral priorities. You know, they could have gotten preoccupied with that and neglected their higher priority. Very good. So, again, balance. Pray for pastors that who need the wisdom for that kind of thing. All right, let's get as far as we can, and we don't have to finish. Next time I teach, I'll ask if you have your blue sheets stuck in your Bible, and we'll pull them out. This can kind of be a running thing, because balance is perpetually needed. Let's talk about some ways that we need balance in the prevailing climate of the church, okay? Here we go from the pastor and pastoral and preaching ministry to the climate of the church. And the one affects the other. The pulpit affects the pew and the climate. We need to balance the concern for edification of the saints with concern for evangelism, don't we? Edification. What passage do you think of when you think of the primacy of edifying the flock? especially in corporate worship. There's one chapter that's real heavy on that. Edification is the key word of that whole chapter. It even says, let all things be done for edification. 1 Corinthians 14, right? Edifying. Talking about tongues and prophesying, and he's evaluating these things. The goal is edification. Edification. It's got to be edifying. Not to me, but to the body. So edification of the flock is really important. Yes. Yes. Good. Galatians 6:10, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. We have a priority to care for the saints. Pastors have a priority to care for the needs of the saints. And you have a priority to do good to your fellow brothers and sisters, right? As lost and needy as people are, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. And yet, we have the command to evangelize, don't we? Where? Great Commission. Go and make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them. We need to balance these two. Are they not both mandates? To build up the church? Pursue the things that make for peace and building up of one another, Romans 14, 19. And yet, we need to evangelize the nations. If we do edification without evangelism, what will the church look like? Edification, everything body-focused, without evangelism, what will we look like? Sue? Self-absorbed. That's. Yeah, self-absorbed, ingrown. And then what happens is the saints begin to pick at each other, right? Because they're not shoulder to shoulder working together, but they're face to face and they begin to find fault with each other, and you get ingrown in all these internal battles and self-centered, self-absorbed, and it's unhealthy. On the other hand, if we're all about evangelism and we forget the building up of the body, what results from that? What's that? A weak body. Which in a sense, in turn, is going to cut the nerve of evangelism. I remember as a young Christian, I was part of a church, and I thank God the church was instrumental in my conversion, but it wasn't a very mature church. And early on, I was given the job of visiting those who visited the church. You know, they had filled out little visitors' cards, and I had the privilege of going into their homes. But it became a tension for me because I realized that in evangelizing these people and inviting them to church, I wasn't inviting them into a real healthy, mature environment. And it became a real tension. So the church needs to be healthy to invite people in so that they will really prosper and grow. And if you're weak on edification, then it's going to be all about evangelism. It's even going to cut the nerve of evangelism. So that's not good. So we need to balance the concern for building up the body and reaching the lost. Here's another one. In our worship, balancing reverent seriousness with holy joy. What are some texts of Scripture which call us to reverence in the worship of God? Well, we need to be reverent. Well, for the sake of time, let me fill in here. Psalm 2:11 is a beautiful balance. Rejoice with trembling. Isn't that good? Psalm 2:11. Rejoice with trembling. Rejoice with trembling. I think Pastor Chantry described it years ago as a man who falls off a precipice. He falls off a cliff and he grabs a branch and he's able to save his life. He's rejoicing, but he looks down. And he's trembling as to what almost happened. So there's joy and there's trembling at the same time. We are called to, God looks to those, Isaiah 66:2, he looks to those who tremble at his word. There's to be a reverence. Hebrews 12, 12 and 13. No. Yeah, maybe I wanted 28 and 29. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Reverence. And yet, What are we told in Psalm 100? Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with joy. And so many of the Psalms talk about shouting and joy and singing in our worship. So, boy, what a daunting challenge that is, isn't it? To be a congregation who in our corporate worship is reverent and joyful. And again, so prone to imbalance. And different circles are prone to imbalance in different directions. We're called to steer that middle ground. What if we have reverence without joy? What atmosphere will that create? Reverence without joy. Somber is one word I had. I had a bunch of words here. Somber. Gloomy. It's a good word. Dryness. Formalism. Formalistic. It'll be an unattractive atmosphere. Unworthy of the God of love that we sang about at the outset. Reverence without joy. But then, there are places where there is exuberance and joy, at least the semblance of joy, without reverence. What does that produce? Some other adjectives. Flippancy. Could be disorder sometimes, chaos. Mindless, emotionalism. Light, frothy, giddy, flippant atmosphere, unworthy of God's holiness. So who is adequate for these things? Don't we want both? I'm grateful to God. We have, I'm sure, a long way to go, but I love the worship of God in this place. I commend you as the people of God. It's a joy to worship here, and I think God is helping us. I don't think anyone could accuse us of irreverence in what we sing and how the worship is led. And yet, I don't think we can be accused of being a somber, down-in-the-mouth, joyless people either. But let's continue to work on cultivating both in healthy balance, okay? A lot of other things that I wish we could have gotten to, but God willing, at another time, another study, when I have to fill in. I don't really mean you have to keep those. You don't have to clutter your Bible with that blue sheet. I will have more when we do it again. But worth considering, isn't it? Is it worthwhile? Good study, healthy. Let's pray. Our Father, as we consider these things, we are reminded of how prone we are to imbalance by our natural temperaments, by our experiences, by our sin that remains. Thank you, though, Lord, for giving us a sight of something of the beauty of the balance that you desire among leaders in your church, in the preaching and pastoral ministry, and in the atmosphere of the church. And we cast ourselves upon you, and we ask that you would help us in each of these areas and others where we have not studied to effect a healthy balance, that as we conduct our life together in corporate worship and informally, that you look upon us with delight as a people that are following your word and being led by your Spirit, because we know your Spirit will never lead us into imbalance. So help us in these areas, Lord. May your Spirit fill us. May your hand be upon us to reflect you well and to spread your good news in this needy world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.